Well, good morning, church. May the peace of Christ be with you. It is so good to be with you this morning as we worship Jesus together. Community is a gift, isn't it? A physical gathering and presence of God's people coming together is a precious gift. And this pandemic, to one degree or another, has taken that away from us. But if this pandemic has taught us anything, it is to treasure the gift and the ability to be able to commune together. Now we have to look at this morning and this day in light of what's gone on over the course of the last 8 months, right? We don't live in a bubble. Our lives do not exist in a vacuum. We have been living in a global health crisis since March of this year. It's been, believe it or not, 8 months since the course of our lives has completely shifted and completely changed. It has changed the way we've approached relationships, it's changed the way we interact with each other, it's changed the way we minister to one another, and it has changed the way businesses operate. We've seen some social movements from racial injustice and inequality to police brutality and government oppression to even the wildfires in Washington State that's caused the air quality to drop. This is our context this morning. This is the reality of our world and life. So it's easy to look at all of that's been mentioned and to be indifferent and to be apathetic about it. But that response of indifference and apathy, that is not a gospel response. And that's not what God is calling us to this morning. God is inviting us, and here's the big idea, okay? Here's the big idea, to a heart that is filled with joy, rooted in the life of thanksgiving, in the presence of Christ. So we need to be asking, well, two questions right off the bat, right? First, what does that mean? And secondly, how do we do this? And that's what we're going to be exploring this morning as we begin. Would you join me as we ask God for his presence and direction? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the honor of being able to worship you, Jesus, together. Thank you for this privilege. Even though we're doing this online, we thank you for the gift of community. We thank you for the gift of being able to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to you, whether that is physically in person or whether it's through technology, through Zoom. We thank you, Father, for this this morning, and we just ask that you would meet with us wherever it is that we are at. God, wherever it is that we are, whatever season of life that we are in, Father, I thank you that you welcome us into your presence, that you speak, that you sing over us, that you welcome us, you embrace us. As we begin and as we seek to hear your heart this morning, Jesus, would you speak to us? Would you speak to us kindly and gently, that you would nurture, that you would stir in our spirit, in our heart this morning, to your word and to your promise. Bless the preaching, the declaration of your word this morning, that it might bring life and encouragement to all those who are listening to you this morning. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A bit of an intro to this book called Philippians. Philippians is a small book in the New Testament. It's about 4 chapters long, and it was written by a man named Paul. Now, we don't have time this morning to specifically explore the life of Paul, but we do need to ask who this man was. Well, Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a religious zealot who upheld the strict standards of the law. Now, before coming to Christ, Paul was known for his deep hate towards Christians. Some versions of the Bible says that Paul ravaged the church. In other words, he was looking actively to destroy the faith of those who held on to the faith. But here's the thing. God is incredible, right? Like, he's so amazing. If there were a sermon series, if we were to do a sermon series on the book of Acts, the focus and emphasis on the series would rightfully be so on the works of the Holy Spirit and the movement and the works of God. See, the birth and the beginning of the church was because of the outpouring and the manifestation and expression of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the hardest and most resistant of all people, Paul, was won over by the Spirit of God. Now, this was Paul's story in Acts 9. Now, these books, like Philippians and Ephesians and Galatians that Paul wrote, are known as epistles. Now, epistles were essentially letters. And to understand Paul and the letters he wrote, we need to understand that the period of time and the culture that he was a part of was very much a communal-based culture. These epistles were often written to church communities, not necessarily to individuals. However, there were some letters that were written to individuals. But far too often, though, we tend to read these letters that were written to communities as if they were written to individual people. So why did Paul write to this community? Well, the Philippian church was a church that partnered with Paul with the ministry of the gospel from the very beginning. The Philippians were very faithful, but they were also under tremendous amounts of oppression and opposition, both internally inside the church and externally. Now, the city of Philippi was favored by the Roman emperor during the time of the Roman Civil War, and he had done the city of Philippi a special favor. So in return, the citizens of the city gave their allegiance to the emperor, and there became this rabid and fierce cult-like following of the emperor. Their devotion led the people to call and refer the emperor as their Lord and Savior. So you can imagine this posed a bit of a problem for the church of Philippi. It brought to them conflict and tension because of their devotion to Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. Now, Paul, who is a brother, a friend, a leader, and a co-laborer of the gospel with the Philippians, was writing his letter from prison. He was suffering just as much as the Philippians were. And so the church, though, were facing all kinds of problems ranging from internal tensions of rivalry and competition to disunity and division. And one of their key missionaries, Epaphroditus, almost died. And to top it all off, the church was struggling with controversies over hard issues like legalism and Gnosticism. So Gnosticism is a heretical teaching at the time, and even today, that taught that the created world was evil, it was bad, and that salvation came through this secret knowledge or this gnosis. So Paul wrote to this Christian community in Philippi to encourage them. He wrote to offer them an example of how to respond to situations when the gospel is being suppressed or when they were being oppressed and they were suffering. And so this letter was very timely, right? It was a very timely letter for the Philippians in their time of need, and it is equally applicable and necessary for the church today. You see, we live in a time and season when you watch the news, you are on social media, and you find the news completely depressing, it is completely dark, and it is downright confusing. We need a gospel response in light of what we are hearing and what we are seeing and experiencing. So what would you say if I asked you what the theme of the letter of Philippians was? Any guesses? Well, if you responded to the screen and you said that the theme of the letter of Philippians was joy, you're totally right. The letter of Philippians could be understood as the letter of joy. Now, the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing shows up about 14 times over the four chapters in Philippians. So needless to say, this was kind of a big deal for Paul in his writing to the community. So in light of everything, right, in light of everything the Philippians were going through in their church community, but also what they were facing from outside their church community, Paul begins by telling them to rejoice. And not only to rejoice, but to do it all the time. Not often, no, always. Now, the meaning of the word always is every time, without exception, on all occasions, no matter what, right? And so Paul, knowing his friends in Philippi were facing and what they were going through, this could have been received as insensitive and harsh. Rejoice, even though you're suffering and you're experiencing all kinds of division and internal rivalry and false teaching. And oh, do it no matter what. And here's the thing. Unmitigated, unhindered joy is the distinctive mark of the believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, God's people ought to be known as people of joy. It ought to be part of our reputation as Christ followers. So I know what everybody's thinking. What then is biblical Christian joy? What is? How do you understand this? Right. Now, to be fair, joy is an emotion. And if you take a few seconds to Google search the definition of the word, you will get this. Joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says that joy is a source of cause of great delight. And these definitions, they're great, but they're only partly true. Right? They aren't the entire truth, because if they were, we would run into problems when we come across a passage in the Bible, like James chapter 1:2, where James says, count it all joy, right? Or count it as a feeling of great pleasure and happiness when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? That doesn't make much sense, does it? So you see, Christian, biblical joy is finding and experiencing contentment and satisfaction in Christ, irrespective of our external circumstances. It is choosing to respond to life's circumstances with Christ, contentment and satisfaction in Christ. And because Jesus is the source of that pure, unhindered contentment and satisfaction, we can find that joy in his presence. Now, at one point in the history of Christianity, there was an expression where the belief, the conviction, was that holiness meant that you had to be this miserable person, long-faced, the wearing of black all the time, downcast. That idea and that notion of what it means to be a follower of Jesus completely foreign to Paul. See, because for Paul, to find Jesus was to find joy. And to experience Jesus is to experience joy. So our family, we have these family worship nights that we attempt to the best of our abilities because we feel very strongly that fostering a culture of worship, a culture of experiencing God's presence within our home and family life is vital to cultivating contentment and satisfaction in Christ, regardless of what life might throw our way. So when we sing songs like, I just want to be a sheep, or he's got the whole world in his hands, right? Or this is the day, this is the day. Caleb's face just lights up. He starts clapping his hands. He starts dancing. Unhindered joy in the presence of Jesus. And I find that sometimes the clearest, most tangible examples of joy is found in our children, especially when they were younger. There's unmitigated contentment and satisfaction. So how do we get to this place of joy where we're rejoicing without exception? We are rejoicing no matter what. It doesn't seem possible or realistic given what the Philippians were facing, and it doesn't seem possible for us in light of a broken world, broken systems, broken communities, and broken lives. Does anybody here like puzzles? My wife Ruby loves them. We have all these pieces in a puzzle. They're all jumbled and mixed up. And you open the box and you try to figure out how to put all these pieces together to reflect the picture on the front of the box. So you take one piece and it doesn't look like much. It doesn't look like anything, actually. But as you begin to put other pieces together, it begins to form this picture. And that's what Paul is doing here. He calls his friends to rejoice in the Lord always. This is the picture on the front of the box. We need other pieces to this puzzle that will give us a more complete picture of how we can be joyful always. Let your gentleness be evident to all. In other words, practice kindness. Allow the kindness of God in your lives to be seen. The Greek word here that Paul uses is the word apekes, and it carries the sense of mildness, fairness, gentleness. In other words, as the Philippians were to continually rejoice in Christ, even in the face of severe opposition and suffering, what other people, especially those who are causing their pain, are to see is their gentleness towards one another and to those who are making their lives a misery. Now, Paul would say something similar in Romans 12 when he wrote, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you as honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Now, the Apostle Peter also said, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. You see, there is a connection between gentleness, our attitude and our heart with people, and the ability to rejoice. You see, our attitude towards one another and the lack of kindness, especially when we disagree, has a direct effect and bearing on our ability to rejoice in Christ. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had experiences where you got really angry, really upset with somebody? Could be your spouse, if you're married, a friend, a sibling, even a coworker. Well, whoever the person is, we know that our attitude and posture, our emotion and our physical posture is not what it should be. You can't stand to see the person, let alone talk to them, when you're angry, when you're upset with them. It doesn't feel good when we're upset, and it often shows relationally as well. We are imprisoned and we are held captive, and that's exactly what Paul is saying here. If we're unable to come to the place where we are able to treat people in our lives with gentleness, then our focus will continue to be focused on the negatives and be held captive to our own resentments and pain. And this, consequently, will not allow us to fully rejoice in Christ and to enjoy the fullness of his freedom. Let me ask us this question this morning. What is it about our attitude, your attitude, and your heart that God needs to look into and invite us to change? How is it that God is asking you to respond to those who oppose you, even hurt you, with the gentleness of the Holy Spirit? So this morning you might be saying to yourself today, well, I've been asking God for change, but it hasn't happened for me. God hasn't answered me. And to this question and plea, I would say this: do not give up in your pursuit. Don't give up. Keep asking the Lord. Hold on to God like Jacob did as he wrestled and hung on to God until God had blessed him. The Lord is at hand, writes Paul. And what he means to say is that God is with us. I think there's a reason why Paul says what he says here to the Philippians, but also to us. We are not able to truly and authentically rejoice if we are anxious about the future. And who's not anxious about the future? The uncertainty of the unknown is often too much for our hearts to bear, because we are often anxious about many things in life, but we are generally very specifically very anxious about the future. We have an entire section of scripture dedicated to this very specific issue. And Jesus speaks the truth about our anxiousness, about our worries, and about the future. He says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so why are we so anxious about the future? Well, I think it's because there is no control there. If we aren't able to control our future's outcomes, then we have no security. And if we have no security, then we begin to worry. Earl Palmer, a Christian commentator, says this: the Lord is near. He is close. He resolves history at its ending, just as he stands at history's beginning, and just as he is history's radical center. The Christian is open toward life in the present because Christ reigns. You see, Jesus is sovereign, meaning he's in absolute, total, complete control. And because he is in control, we are called to freedom from panic and desperation and anxiety. One of my favorite verses is found in 1 Peter 5:7, and it challenges us to action. It says this: Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Philippians chapter 4, 6 writes these words. The Lord is near. He is with us. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Because God is with us. Because God stands with us. Because God is for us. We need not fret or be worried about the unknowns and the uncertainties that life brings. Gordon Fee says, apprehension and fear mark the life of the unbelieving, the untrusting, for whom the present is all there is, and for whom the present is so uncertain, or for many so filled with distress and suffering. We need a gospel response, and so here, Paul offers us one. Rather than be marked with apprehension and fear, distrust and belief, we are called to respond in this way. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So as our joy-filled response, we're invited to, in every detail, in every circumstance of our lives, bring to God. So here's the secret to joy. Here's the secret to joy. Are you ready? All right? Here's the secret to joy, the ability to rejoice always. Are you ready? It's Thanksgiving. It's Thanksgiving. It's giving thanks. We are to bring every single detail and circumstances of our lives to the Lord with thanksgiving. You see, we're very good at bringing things to God, aren't we? But Paul doesn't simply say to bring everything to God. This we must do. But he says, bring every minute, every detail, every minute detail and circumstance to God with a thankful heart. So what is it about Thanksgiving that gives birth to joy? Well, to answer this question, we need to look at a certain part of Nehemiah's story. Nehemiah helped and inspired God's people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem during Persian captivity. Now, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 writes this, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. You see, thanksgiving produces joy. To rejoice always, as Paul commands the Philippians to do and commands us to do, is to learn to give thanks consistently. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So how do we come to the place where we can rejoice no matter what? By learning to be thankful to God under all situations. This is the secret to a heart full of joy and life. You see, giving thanks allows us to remember what good work God has and is currently doing. Giving thanks ushers us into the goodness of God's presence. Giving thanks is an explicit acknowledgement of our dependence on God. It is also a recognition that everything comes as a gift. Thankfulness is an admission of God's goodness and generosity. And this heart produces a deep sense of contentment and satisfaction in Christ alone. The world has changed. Absolutely it has. And in light of our current season of life, we have been given a gospel response to our external circumstances, as challenging and as difficult as they might be. You know, the days are getting darker quicker. We're still in a global pandemic and health crisis. It's easy to fall into despair. It's easy to fall into hopelessness. It's easy to fall into loneliness and depression. And yet, Paul would say and would still write today, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let us take a few moments this morning in solitude and silence as we end here this morning to enter into God's presence and to receive his gift of joy that he desires to lavishly pour out upon us. Amen.